And all the people said, amen. That song doesn't rouse you. You may not have a pulse. This Wednesday, Cheryl and I return to our other home, to the Haidian district of Beijing, China. Beijing, Chaoyangchu, Beijing, Chengshi, Zhongguo. And I can't say how much we have appreciated your love, your friendship, your fellowship, your patience, your humor, your support, your gifts in these 3 months since we've been back. We'll miss you. And even there in Philippians 4, where Paul says, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, we feel very much that way about you all. In fact, as Paul tells the Philippians, that they were partners from the first day with Paul in the gospel, so has this church been partners with us from the very first day, from August of 2013 when we left Greenville to go to Beijing. And so we're so thankful for this church and each of you. Well, I was on the subway platform in Beijing. I think it was at the intersection of line 5 and line 10. My phone was dying, and I was trying to make it to a critical meeting. And I knew that I was not quite sure where I was meeting this person, and my phone was clearly about to be out of power. We say Mayo Dienla. So I, for the moment, said to the guy next to me on the platform, I said, Dui bu qi, wo ke yi yong ni shou ji ma, wo shu yao ge wo peng you da dian wa. He said, excuse me, can I use your phone? I need to give my friend a telephone call. But right before that, as this is going out, I said, you're in trouble, Mark, because you're not going to be able to get this guy. So I quickly looked up the contact, and I pulled like a scrap of paper out of my pocket, pulled out my pen, and wrote down this number like my hair was on fire and my life depended on it. That phone number was the one thing I needed. Some of you know you're trying to access information, and you have 33 different passwords for all these different accounts. And maybe you even have this like spreadsheet of all your passwords. And you're thinking, was that MMH167129 or did I leave the MMH? Is it 167129? But it's the one thing that you need. Or company is coming over in an hour and 10 minutes. And you thought you'd try this new recipe. But you didn't go down item by item to make sure that of those 13 ingredients, you really had all the ingredients in the quantities that you needed. And then you see, this is really finished well with a half a teaspoon of nutmeg. And you're in your spice rack spinning it around like this. You can't find it. It's that one thing that you needed. And Paul says, there's one thing that we need. There's one thing. It's kind of like this, what I call the one thing phenomenon. When your phone is dead and you really need it to work. You're running late and trying to get out the door and you're trying to remember your keys in your wallet. Then you realize that your one-year-old really needs a diaper change. You cannot and to get the coat on and all this. And you just don't have the time. But you know that you got to get all these things together. It reminds us of this one thing. That's what I've entitled our message this morning. And Paul was determined, as we read here in Philippians 3, to focus on this one thing. I want to set the context for us for a moment as we think about the book of Philippians. Paul is credited with 13 letters, as we know, in the New Testament. Four of those are pastoral epistles. 9 are to churches. Of those 9, here's 1 of 4 written from prison with Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and 2 Timothy. It was in Acts 16 during Paul's second missionary journey that the church is founded by Paul there in Philippi. It's very interesting. Two conversions, very different. Lydia is a seller of purple fabric. And it said that God opened her heart there in Acts 16 to believe the message that Paul was preaching by the river. And then later, there's Paul and Silas, what? They're in prison. They're singing songs. And God breaks in. He causes an earthquake to come. The jailer is so frightened about losing his life, about losing all these prisoners, he's what? He's ready to take his own life. And Paul's like, hey, hold up. Not a problem. Everyone's here. Turn the lights on, somebody. Here, light the flame. And this jailer is so stunned that his only response, the only thing we really know that he says is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Two conversions in Acts 16 that commemorate, if you will, the founding of the church there at Philippi, this church that was Paul's first partner in the gospel. And so now, maybe somewhere around the year 61, he's in a Roman prison cell. He's received from this servant in the church at Philippi by the name of Epaphroditus a financial gift. And Paul says that even when his feet, when he was kicking up dust in the streets of Thessalonica, that even while he was in Thessalonica, it was the church at Philippi that seemed especially to express this gift of giving towards Paul. And they remembered him. And so now Paul, with Epaphroditus, recovered from a very serious illness, and not quite like in the world we live in, where we're instant information, how's somebody doing? The news had trickled back after Epaphroditus brought the gift to Paul in Rome. Epaphroditus became very sick, almost to the point of death. That news made it all the way back to the church at Philippi. They were distressed by it. Epaphroditus was distressed by the fact that what? They were distressed. And so now Paul, dictating this letter from prison, this most amazing letter. Like, I don't know about you, but recently I haven't gotten too many letters from prison with people speaking of joy and rejoicing. But the church, they, you know, they receive it. There's Epaphroditus, he brings it back. And they open it up and they begin to read it out loud to the church. And we hear of Epaphroditus bringing the gift back, of Paul's gratitude for the gift. Even in fact, in chapter 4, he says one of the benefits of being in prison, said the positive side, he said, in prison, I've learned a secret. Okay? And he says, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Now, we don't quote that to say, well, I can dunk or I can make it to the NBA when you're at 5'9". So by all things there, Paul says, the thing that I can do is to be content in any and every circumstance. And so now as the Philippians read through this letter, imagine they come here then to what they wouldn't have known as chapter 3, that chapter heading didn't come till much later, but they come to this point in the letter, and Paul says a few amazing truths in verses 12 through 16. I want to outline this for us, and then we'll go through the exposition together. First, as we think about the one thing, I want us to see in verse 12 that one thing was preceded by a humble recognition. And then in verses 13 and 14, we'll see that one thing itself. But we'll see that this one thing is practiced by an organic three-part process. It's like three things kind of happening simultaneous. It's when you have the forgetting, the straining forward, and the pressing on. It's like what's so hard when you have a little 4 or 5 year old trying to learn to tie their shoes, and they're trying to take those two strings and cross them and switch them like this, and then it's loop this and over that and do. And now at our age, you do it without thinking about it. There's kind of an organic, non-thinking way that we do it. And Paul says, here is a practice, an organic three-part process for how I do the one thing. And then we'll see in verses 15 and 16, we'll see the kind of the way forward and what maturity looks like as we consider this one thing. Well, first, let's consider in verses 12 and 13 that the one thing there is preceded by a humble recognition. I want to point out, too, that when Paul will say the one thing in verse 13, we'll look at more in a moment, it's actually in the language, it's simply but one. It's okay to say it, but one thing. There's no verb. The verb's supplied. But one, it's kind of like, but one thing. It's like when someone's going out the door, and it's like, one thing, don't forget this. Or the teacher, the instructor says, okay, you have a test coming up? Don't forget this what? One thing. And you know it'll be on the test. Paul says that this one thing is preceded by a humble recognition. And that recognition is two things. Number one, that we are this side of heaven, unfinished products. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And when Paul says obtained this, you might say, what is this? Have you ever asked? What is this that Paul is referring to here in verse 12? Let me suggest that what Paul is referring to here is this knowing of Christ, that which has surpassing worth. Verse 8, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is Jesus that Paul wants to know. It is the power of Jesus' resurrection that Paul wants to be acquainted with. It is Jesus' sufferings that Paul wants to share, literally have fellowship with. It's as though Paul is saying, I want to stand alongside Jesus and be acquainted with this man of sorrows, that I might become like him in his death. So that by any means possible, verse 11, Paul says, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When we think of the one thing, we note that it is preceded by a humble recognition that we have not yet arrived. We are not yet perfect. And this word that's translated perfect can kind of be thought of along three lines, if you will, or three lines of thought. One is we're moving from immaturity to maturity. We're moving from imperfection to perfection. We're moving from incompletion to completion. Maturity, perfection, completion. When Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is our word. There is our idea. Not only have we not obtained this, not fully, not perfectly, not in a way that you would say is finished. We're still unfinished products at best. But Paul says, yet he presses on. But, verse 12, but he says, I press on to make it my own. That word press on is the same word that we translate pursue, to follow, even persecute. It's this idea of going after something really hard. There's lots of imagery that we can conjure up. I think even as we'll see tonight from Hebrews 12, that this speaks of an athletic metaphor. It's like those of you who race, maybe if you're a sprinter, you can think of racing towards either, if not a physical tape, an actual finish line, and you're trying to beat a time. Maybe you're trying to get under 27 minutes for 5K. Maybe you're trying to get under a certain number of seconds for 100 meters, and there's this straining at the tape. Maybe you can see it with a horse. If you've watched horses race thoroughbreds, moving along at 35 or 40 miles an hour, and they're just straining towards the finish line, and the jockey is trying to get them to go on, and the bit and bridle, everything is bit and bridles tight, and the horse is straining forward. We love this in the Olympics. We love this to see sprinters head toward the finish line. It was a couple years ago. It was in the Olympic pool that the American men, I think, were facing the French men in a relay. Some of you might remember this. And the American men fell behind. And it was supposed to be this great race between the Americans and the French. One French, first set of French and American, then the next set, then the next final. The final leg, the Americans are still behind. And they're coming on that last 50 meters. And the American, straining, just churning the water of the Olympic pool, reaches out one final stroke and touches the wall 1/100th of a second before the French, and we get gold. Yesterday, I was with our little granddaughter, and I had a rubber bracelet, and I was trying to shoot it up in the air just to show her that what goes up must come down. And I stretched it a little bit too far, and it broke apart. And it broke apart. I stretched it. I was straining, and I knew I was playing with fire a little bit. I was trying to get maximum elevation without breaking it. But I broke it and didn't get any elevation. That's pretty well what happened. Okay. That's this type of pressing forward. And Paul says, I know I've not fully grasped maturity. I'm not a finished product. I'm not done. I'm not finished. But I press on to make those, to make that knowledge of Jesus, to make that knowledge of the power of his resurrection, to have fellowship with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may attain that resurrection from the dead, that I might perfectly reflect him who I am predestined to mirror. To mirror. And Paul says, though I haven't obtained it, though I am not perfect, I press on to make those things my own, because my life is not my own, because Jesus Christ has made me my own. Ownership means everything. This morning, let me ask you a question. Do you live as though your life is your own? Or do you live in such a way that you could say with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus has made me my own? Do you recognize that you are his? And when we make him our own, when we make these things our own, we prioritize knowing him. We prioritize being acquainted with the power of his resurrection, with being acquainted with him in the fellowship of his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death. In fact, that's the very point in Romans 8:28 when Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. that 28 is connected to 29 so that we understand that the good things terminate in this commitment by God, this covenantal commitment that we as his children will one day perfectly mirror the image of his son. Now, let's move on. Not only have we seen that the one thing's preceded by a humble recognition, but it's practiced by an organic three-part process. Verse 13, Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." I think that's really humble of Paul. I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. But before we get a sense that Paul has this false humility here, the same Paul that says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect," the same Paul that says in verse 13, "I do not consider that I have made it my own," can say with humble confidence in verse 17, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul is not saying that his life wasn't worthy of imitation. He's just saying he hasn't arrived yet. And don't forget that. You're hearing one sermon this morning, but all week long, your life is a visual sermon for those whose eyes are on you. Now let's think about this organic three-part process that Paul says it's the one thing he does. But one thing, or the one, but one. And you'll notice there's two participles, just words that end in ing. Forgetting what lies behind, okay? Paul says, no rear view mirrors here. Windshield mentality, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, or stretching forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on toward the call, toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And there's a little word here, a little particle that gives us the sense of, on the one hand, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, but on the other, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's like a military operation that's taken place. And there's a review. Three up, what? Three up, three down. What went well? On the one hand, but on the other hand, what needs some improvement? And Paul says, here's the one thing. You put behind you, you forget, not in the sense that you're incapable of remembering, but in the sense, you forget in the sense that it's no longer controlling, defining, or identifying. He says, this one thing I do, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and we're going to speak about what does Paul mean by what lies behind, what's in the rearview mirror, and straining forward, on the other hand, to what lies ahead, I press on, Paul says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, first, forgetting, let's define this, forgetting does that not mean that you have no capacity for actually remembering, okay? Second, when Paul says straining, the word is stretch, but it's a compound verb that's to increase its vividness. It makes a word, it's like giving a little bit of oomph to a word. It's like when someone's done something that's not turned out well for them and you had warned them in advance, and you say, did I not tell you that? You do something like this. Did I not tell you? And Paul here is saying this stretching forward is a sense of really putting it all on the line. It's like what I did with Caroline's little bracelet, and I put as much stretch, but I overstretched it and it broke. And Paul is saying, on the one hand, he's forgetting and putting behind him, but on the other hand, he's stretching forward to what lies ahead, and he's pressing on. He's pursuing with all that's in him the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean by what lies behind? And I want to give you two things this morning and try to apply this for us. If you go back in the first part of chapter 3, Paul says, there are some things that if I'm honest, I could really put confidence in, but no longer. It's like the car. You ever had a car that you thought was a real asset while it was running? But as soon as it starts to break down, it's like a butterfly that's wings are getting tattered and doesn't fly so well. Then you think, that car that I thought was an asset a year ago is now a what? It's a liability. That car that I thought was an investment now seems more like a expense. And those aren't the same thing. What was on the asset side of the ledger, from an accounting standpoint, Paul says, that was a liability. This whole thing of being proud about being circumcised on the eighth day, what he felt by numbering himself among the people of Israel, and particularly the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew of Hebrews. It's like saying a real Greenvillian. He was a blue blood. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. It'd be like he didn't just go to law school. He went to what law school? Harvard. In all those things at one point in Paul's accounting method were gains. But he said in verse 7, those are loss. When he thinks of Christ, all these things that he previously by his unconverted accounting method said were gains or loss. And worse, he said they were scuba. Scuba doesn't have anything to do with scuba diving. It's rubbish. It's trash. It's what Cheryl will remind me tonight about 8:30. Don't forget to do what? Get the garbage to the streets. And Paul says, not only everything that appeared to be gain do I now count as loss, but everything. He said, everything is loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Yesterday, or in the last couple of days in Japan, a tuna that was probably 700 pounds, sold what normally would have been 80,000 because of the quality of the tuna and the sushi that it represented and the pride of the restaurant and the buyer. He gave $3 million for a 750, 800 pound bluefin tuna. He gave that much and was willing to give that up because he believed that tuna had that degree of surpassing worth. And Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things there in verse 8. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. They're rubbish compared to gaining Christ. That I might gain him, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that type of righteousness that comes through the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, I've suffered the loss of all things that I might know this Son of God. this son who made all things and through whom all things were made, who is the very end of all things. Paul says, this is the one I want to know. This one who we read of in the end of John 1 is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This one who died on a cross. This one who, as we remember every December particularly, was born in a manger in the little backwater town of Bethlehem. Paul says, this is the one surpassing value of my life. This is the thing that has surpassing worth among all things, among everything in my life, everything that I ever counted as worthy or having benefit. It exceeds it all. That's what Paul means when he says, forgetting what lies behind. Those things that formerly I thought were gain, those credentials, those things I boasted in, those things that I placed confidence in but didn't really matter, those things in which I found my identity, he said, all those things I'm putting in the rearview mirror. I'm forgetting what lies behind. Someone said, and I know not everyone appreciates football, but the least important thing in a game is the score at halftime, because you can't replay the first two quarters. You can only play the next two. And Paul says, everything behind, all that I boasted in, all that formerly I put confidence in, no more. I don't need every time to send an email. I don't need to put that I have a bachelor's in this and a master's in this and I'm certified in this. I don't need to present my credentials. I need to put all that I previously would have placed confidence in behind me and stretch forward to what lies ahead. And it speaks of the future and the hope of us as God's people. In fact, in Psalm 37, and verse 37, it says, the righteous have a hope. In fact, let me turn there just for a second. I love this verse. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. There is real estate ahead. There is what lies ahead for us as the people of God. In the gospel, he's given us a future and a hope. And then he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I know some of you might appreciate the saying, let go and let God. Well, the first thing to remember is that God's always got a hold of us anyways, all right? The one who's really doing the holding is him, all right? But the let go and let God philosophy doesn't really square with Paul, what Paul is expressing here. He's saying, forgetting what lies behind and is straining forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that prize? What is that call? It is that one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Well, finally, I want us to consider in these last two verses kind of the going forward in how we apply this one thing and what it looks like in the road ahead. Paul says we need to be mature in our thinking. Let those of us who are mature think this way. As a man thinks, so he is. Some of you know that one of my favorite proverbs that I got from my dad was, he said, there's two failures in the world. Those who do and never think, those who think and never do. And Paul is saying, there's this mixture of thinking and doing. Paul says, but one thing I do. But then he says, if you're mature, think this way. think in such a way that your going forward is not hijacked by your past. And if you think about that in a room this size with a gathering today, there's some of you that just can't get some of your past. You feel like you can't get beyond it, or you're maybe it's just, it feels like a ball and chain on you. It can be guilt. It could be trauma. And those are real things. And this, I'm not trying at all to be cavalier here. When we say, when we read these letters of Paul to the church at Philippi and to us, where he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to lies ahead, I don't think we cavalierly come alongside those who have trauma and guilt and pain, particularly, and say, get over it. This isn't a license for us to be like that with others. But Paul is saying, in the brightness, in the power of the promises of the gospel, that if anything, the cross doesn't cast a shadow, but it casts light to our future. The gospel and the cross don't really shadow your life. They give light to it. And he says, think this way. Think this way. That's what maturity looks like. It doesn't look like inactivity. It looks like thinking and a holy forgetting and entrusting what's behind us to our Father who does all things well, and a looking forward to him who has infallibly and perfectly secured our future. Some of you aren't going ahead well because you're looking too much in the rearview mirror. Paul says, God can be trusted, and I love this. Look, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, you need to do this. If you claim to be mature, think this way. But if you begin to get off track, don't worry, it's not going to be a problem. God's going to bring you on. I just saw that Ford has a new SUV with this technology that helps autocorrect you. As you're driving, you can be driving, you hit a button, and it senses the distance between you and a hazard. And God is able to do, Paul is saying that God has that ability with his, in commitment with his people, to pull us back, to correct our thinking. Some of you get, who gets frustrated by auto, you know, like this autocorrect when you're texting? Drive you nuts. Then you look, did I just text? I told this guy that, you know, he's like, what message did I just give this guy? But praise God, Paul's saying God auto-corrects his children when our thinking is faulty. He says God will reveal that also to you. Then he says, only let us hold true to what we've attained. Don't go backwards. He says, don't let go. Keep fresh fuel for the fire. Keep putting air in the tires. Check the gauge. Put gas in the tank. You know, some of us, you know that experience when you're trying to put air either in a bicycle tire or football or in your car? Maybe you got the thing up to 35 PSI and then you're trying to take it off real fast and put the thing, because I got where I needed to be, 35 PSI, but just lost that air, all that air, just like that. Paul says, only let us hold true to what we've attained. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. The one thing. Let's apply this over the next couple minutes. As you think about the one thing, and Paul's saying, he speaks of forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, and pressing on, pursuing the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, playing in such a way, not just to finish, but to win. Do you have a humble view of yourself? Do you have that sense of being quite an unfinished product? Or do you have an inflated sense of worth? Do you have an inflated sense of accomplishment or attainment? Paul says, I haven't already obtained this. I'm not already perfect. I really, when I think about it, when I think it through, I don't consider myself that I've made it my own yet. I haven't embraced Christ. I haven't embraced this commitment to know him in the power of his resurrection, to be acquainted, to have fellowship with him in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I'm not there yet. Are you humbled by that? I love the words of Dr. Jack Miller. Praise God, you're a lot worse than you think you are. And when you recognize that really you're far more sinful, we're far more sinful than we know ourselves to be, then his grace appears that much brighter than we ever knew it was. There's another thing here in terms of a takeaway that I want to ask. Do you live in a nostalgic way in the past, and you've lost your edge of straining forward, of stretching forward to what's in front of you, to pressing on to the goal for the prize of the upward call? Are you just riding out the rest of your life? Are you pouring out the rest of your life for the sake of the gospel? Do you know the difference? Are you catering to your comfort? I know we joke about this. It's always, you know, it's all about you. But really, is your thinking, I want, and as a church, here's a question for us as a church. Are you living in such a way cultivates forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to lies ahead, and pressing on for this goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that not only you, but this year, 2019, in the remaining 51 weeks of this year, that we as a church are attracting, we are inviting, we are telling, we're coming alongside and telling this good news and saying, come and see what great things God has done for us, so that they too one day might perfectly reflect the image of Jesus Christ, that they might be like him. That's a truth to mine from this passage. And then one final application. As you run, and some of you are weary. I recognize that some of you wake up weary. Some of you will go to bed tonight dreading work tomorrow. You're not excited about the prospect of work tomorrow. That's not a restful or exciting thought to go to work, to jobs that are either too much, too boring, or don't intersect your passion. Here's my question for you. Do you live with a trust that God is going to complete in you the work he first began? Do you live with that level of confidence? When Paul says that of the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 6, that he's confident of this, that the work that God first began in them, he would complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Do you live in such a way as that? Do you live believing that if you begin to get off track, he'll gently bring you back? God will reveal that also to you. Brothers, sisters, keep running. Keep running this race. Keep forgetting what lies behind. Keep straining, on the other hand, forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But in all your running, in all your miles. Don't forget to rest.